The scripture reading this morning is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as has been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May the Lord add his blessing to his reading.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you, dear folks, here today. I would invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. It's not safe to be in church unless we are crucified with Christ and abiding in Jesus. That's the only safe way to be in church. It's actually a very dangerous place to be. Many people are in church. They think they're saved just because they go to church or just because they believe in God or believe in the Bible. But you know, God has given us the truth in the Word of God. And that truth is what sets us free. His truth, His Word, guides us in safe paths. So Matthew chapter 24, notice what the Bible says. This is Jesus speaking here, beginning in verse 32. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. Jesus said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, you, when you see all these things, know that it is near," or Christ's coming is near. How near does Jesus say? "Even at the door." So Jesus said, when we see the signs that he has given, we'll know his coming is how near? At the door. But then what does he say in verse 34 through 35? "Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So Jesus clearly tells us that we can know when his coming is how near? Even at the door. I want to illustrate that. Many years ago, my wife and I and our daughter went to Romania in 1997. And we were over there almost a whole year. And we could speak through a translator. I don't have the gift of languages. So the more we stayed over there, the more isolated I felt. I felt cut off from people because I had to speak through a translator all the time. But as the time drew near for us to come back home, I began to get excited. I was kind of homesick and I looked forward to being able to be with people that I had known. And so as the day finally came, we got there at Bucharest, Romania. We got in the airplane and we flew over to the Czech Republic, to Prague. We stayed there overnight and then early the next morning, we flew from there to Newark, New Jersey. We had a home in central New York at that time that we had rented out. Some friends picked us up at the airport and we stayed with them because the people living in our home were going to stay until another week. And so finally that day came. We got in our car and we began to drive from south of Buffalo, New York. We got on the thruway. We drove over to Syracuse. We got on 81 North. We got on Interstate 81 North. We got off at the Paris exit. We drove over to Camden, New York, because that's where our home was. We took a left on 113. We drove 1.3 miles down. We took a left on Curtis Road. We drove a mile and three quarters. I was getting excited now. We drove into our driveway. I got out of the car. I went up to the front door and I put my hand on the knob to open the door. How near was I? Even at the door. That's pretty near, folks. Jesus told us that the signs in His Word will give us inclination and understanding that we can know absolutely for certain that His coming is at the door. But He says in verse 36 that no one knows the day and the hour. As we sit in this building here today, millions of people worldwide, many, many hundreds of thousands of young people believe that this is the day that they're going to disappear and be raptured to heaven. It's amazing what is happening. Now you say, well, you know, I won't get caught up in that. Folks, listen, here's the great danger. Satan always has many different faces to deception. And so people get used to being around religious gatherings and being around the Bible. And they get used to thinking that everything's okay because they go to church or they believe in God and they believe Jesus is coming. Jesus goes on to tell us here something very profound. Notice what he says here in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. How long did Noah preach? We know he was a preacher because it says that in the book, in the Epistle of Peter. He was a preacher of righteousness. He lifted up the only way to salvation through the Messiah, the seed of the woman who was to come. And so he preached for 120 years. People got used to listening to the Word of God. They took it for granted that everything was fine in their hearts. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 40. Then two shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known and what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So Jesus clearly teaches His true Spirit-filled followers that no one will know the day or the hour, such an hour as you think not. There's a statement in the book, Early Writings, page 75, that is literally profound. The statement is very deep and powerful. It says that the third angel's message is actually stronger than time can be. What God is teaching us here in the Word of God in these last days is that we will not be motivated by fear. People who are into time, folks, are motivated by fear. We saw that back in the 1844 movement, back at that time. The great majority, after the time came and went, the great majority, almost everybody, left and turned away. They were only motivated by fear. We will not be motivated by hope of reward in the last days. Our great motivation being faithful to Jesus Christ is not that we're going to have a crown of glory when Jesus comes. There's only one motivation that will empower God's people in the last days, and it's the motivation of love. The Bible says in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. And so God is working through the message of righteousness in Jesus to take away all fear motivation, because fear motivation is shallow and it does not motivate us in the way that God is calling us to be motivated. Think of this. If we're truly preparing because we've fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ for His coming, we will be excited about His coming. We won't be afraid. We won't be afraid of what's ahead. We won't be afraid of the great time of trouble. We'll be excited because we're looking forward to seeing the One that we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not only that, folks, we will live day by day in the very presence of Jesus Himself. For us, if Jesus came 5 minutes from now, we would be totally prepared. For us, if Jesus came 5 hours from now, we would totally be prepared. We cannot live on time excitement. We cannot live on the news that's going forth day by day. We can live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We will live in a devotion to Jesus that is deep and meaningful and growing daily in a love for God. You see, that's the kind of experience that God has called us to. But on the other extreme, the more this fanaticism grips the religious world or the Christian world, the more the rest of the world will look upon the Christian faith as being a bunch of deluded fanatics. And it will blind them to the simple, clear teachings of the Word of God. You see, the devil is no dummy. He has thousands of different deceptions in which to entrap every class and every way of thinking in people in our world today. He has many deceptions to entrap people in this church, that they would be filled with pride or a critical spirit or a sense of arrogance or looking down on other people, or a sense of complacency where you think, well, I'm a good person, I go to church, I do this, I do that. And the devil has thousands of different deceptions. But folks, I want to encourage you, day by day, surrender your life absolutely, unreservedly, unequivocally to the Lord Jesus Christ. and feed on Jesus. Receive the life of Jesus day by day. Because as we do, we will be ready moment by moment as we are walking in the Spirit. Folks, we're not preparing to die. The thief on the cross was ready to die the moment he cried out and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But we are preparing to see a holy God without seeing death. We are preparing to live during a time without an intercessor. But folks, during that time, we won't need an intercessor. Because we are abiding in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is living in us continually. And we will be living in the very presence of Jesus moment by moment. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so I want to encourage you. Don't get caught up with fanaticism. But I also want to encourage you. Don't barricade yourselves in dry formalism. Because dry formalism is not a savior, folks. Living in the way that we've been accustomed to and thinking that everything is okay because we're living in a culture is not going to save us. Only living in the presence of the Lord Jesus moment by moment will we be able to have peace and power in the power of God in our lives as we look forward. I tell you, what a sad time. 6 o'clock tonight has been the time that is set. Then millions believe they're going to disappear and leave the pain and heartache of this earth. What a sad time, because literally hundreds of millions of people are scoffing at these people and saying, "Oh, anybody that talks about the end of the world is a wild, deluded fanatic." But I'll tell you what, I thank God that all over the world, God is raising up a people who are going to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone. They're going to have a living faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to jump into this series here. Harold Camping is that man who is bringing up this fanaticism. I showed those of you who were here last night, I showed you the USA Today, Thursday's edition, the whole page on the back was all about the end of the world, a worldwide earthquake at 6 o'clock all over the world that will take place. People believe. People believe. People scoff. Don't scoff, folks. Don't laugh at these people. They're sincere. You and I are no better than them. You and I are no better than them. Don't scoff. Be humble. Until we see ourselves in every single person, we have evidence, if we're thinking and if we're sensitive to the Spirit, we have evidence that we ourselves are in an unprepared condition. Because it's only as we experience the repentance that can only come through the goodness of God that we can see ourselves and others and be humble and recognize we are no better than anybody else on the planet. If someone else is mistaken, we have been mistaken, and most likely we still are mistaken on certain ways of living and thinking and how we look at other people. And so God is trying to give us a humility, a sensitivity, a compassion for people, a compassion for all people. This ironclad spirit of driving God's will and controlling people is not of God. And God is seeking to tear it out of our souls. Because unless we're filled with the love and the mercy and the compassion of Jesus, we are more lost than anyone else in the world. That's the time in which we live. And so God is wanting us to see the truth. Now, most people in the Christian world, their eyes are over in the Middle East. They've been taught, and most of them believe, that Jesus is going to come and He's going to stand on the Temple Mount. They also are taught and believe that over there, that the Antichrist will appear sometime after the rapture. Hal Lindsey is the one who popularized this way of thinking about 60 years ago now. And he's put his book together, The Late Great Planet Earth. He speaks in that book of many different things, and he is also has been a date setter. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. Hal Lindsey taught 1948, he said, in the rebirth of Israel, he said a generation from that time would bring us down to 1988. And he said that would be the time where the visible return would take place. And 7 years back from there for a 7-year tribulation, that would be when the secret rapture would take place. Now, obviously, that time is come and gone. Well, he revised his dates. This is nothing new. What Harold Camping is doing, it's very popular in the Christian world. He said, well, it was 1967 that Israel recaptured Jerusalem, so we'll count a generation from there. That would take us to 2007 for the visible return. Count back 7 years for a 7-year tribulation. Do you remember the hysteria? 2000 Y2K? Okay, that was all there in the religious community. The Left Behind series now, it's amazing what's happening. People are getting caught up in this, and they're teaching all these false ideas, living on time sensation, talking about these people. I don't have time to read all these things right now. There are basically three views of prophecy. There is the preterist view, and that is that all prophecy is already fulfilled in the past. There is the futurist view, that is that all prophecy is still in the future. And then there is the historicist view, which is the teaching of Scripture, that prophecy begins in the prophet's time and continues through history and ends up at the end of time. So these secret rapturists are teaching there's going to be a secret rapture. All of a sudden, everybody's going to disappear who believe in Jesus. And then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. And during that time, the Antichrist, they say, will appear. And then there'll be a visible return. Okay? The only trouble with that 7-year tribulation is nowhere taught in the Bible. Revelation 18:8 says the plagues will come in one day. And a day in symbolic Bible prophecy is a year. And so the tribulation, according to the Bible, will last a year. But then Jesus said in Matthew 24, He says that He will cut the work short in righteousness for the elect's sake. So the tribulation will last sometime biblically, less than a year. Nobody knows how long it's going to last. But these 7-year tribulationists have taken the last week of the 70 weeks of Bible prophecy in Daniel 9, and they've applied that week, which the Bible applies to Jesus Christ, they've applied that week to the Antichrist. It's shocking what people are believing in the Christian world. So here's Lindsay's view. Many people believe this in the Christian world, that there's two ways to be saved. One is to be a Jew, and the other is through salvation through the church. Two parts of the second coming, the visible and the invisible, and then the Antichrist is to come after the rapture. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians if we could. The Bible, crystal clear, demonstrates that this teaching is erroneous and a counterfeit of the truth for this time. Notice what it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we studied this last night about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians, New Testament, right there, after Colossians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind to be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, when the day that Jesus comes, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Bible clearly teaches the Antichrist comes before the rapture takes place. So all these dear people, folks, are believing a lie and getting caught up. Now, where did this futurism come in? It came during the Counter-Reformation in the 1500s through two Jesuit priests, Alcazar and Ribera. By the way, how many Supreme Court justices do we have in the United States Supreme Court? Does anybody know? We have 9. How many of them are trained under Rome? Does anybody know? That's right, folks. Pretty fascinating what's going on in our government. Well, anyway, here's two Jesuits, Alcazar and Ribera. Actually, Alcazar came up with preterism. Ribera, he came up with futurism. And in the futurism, that puts all of prophecy in the future, took the heat off of the apostate church. Because the apostate church was being fingered by every single Protestant preacher from the Bible as being the Antichrist. Folks, the Antichrist is in broad daylight deceiving the world right now because it is the church, the Christian church of the Dark Ages. It affects all of us. And as we learned last night, there is a spirit of Antichrist. And folks, that spirit of Antichrist, I have met many Sabbath keepers who have the spirit of Antichrist in them. It's not enough to intellectually believe in Bible truth. God wants to tear out the spirit of Antichrist out of our hearts. And so this was brought forth back in the 1500s. No Protestant for hundreds of years believed it. But back in the 1800s, a little church over in England called the Plymouth Brethren, they began to believe, because Mary MacDonald, she had a revelation or a vision, and she believed in this vision that God was teaching her to teach others that Jesus was going to come secretly. It was through a tongues revelation. Then the Scofield Bible, Cyrus Scofield, put it in his study Bible in the early 1900s. And now it's been spread through Hal Lindsey and all these other books over all the world. We don't have time for all these quotes. But even the news magazines are pointing out the fallacies in these things. And so we recognize that for the last 100 years, Satan has been bringing in false theories of the rapture. It's okay to use the word rapture. It simply means a catching up. False theories into the Christian church to deceive the whole world at the end of time. Now turn back to Matthew, if you would, chapter 24. Because Jesus specifically nailed this deception, this false teaching for the end time. Matthew chapter 24, and let's notice what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 24, beginning here in verse 26. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew 24 and verse 26. He says, Matthew 24, 26, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth." So, if anyone says that Jesus is someplace in an isolated area, what does Jesus say? Don't go. Someone gave me a YouTube site a couple years ago about this guy out in the desert in the Southwest. I forgot the state right now. And he believes that he is that righteous one from Isaiah chapter 4 that will have 7 women come to him. And he has 7 young ladies that have married him. He's teaching that he is Jesus Christ. And these people are caught up in that. Don't laugh at them, folks. Don't laugh at them. Because when we laugh at somebody, we give evidence that we ourselves are in a very low spiritual state of mind. But for the grace of God, that would be you and that would be I. Okay? And so Jesus said, when anybody claims to be Christ, don't even go. If somebody says they're on the satellite, don't even look at it, folks. Don't even look at it. Because I can guarantee you, if we venture on Satan's ground, we will be deceived. I don't care who we are. I don't care how long we've been in the church. We'll be deceived. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 26, he goes on. He says, if they say, behold, he is in the secret chambers. What does Jesus say? Don't believe it. It's a lie from the devil. Folks, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ foretold a teaching in the Christian church that Jesus would come secretly. And he said, when you hear that teaching, what does he say? Don't believe it. It's a lie of the devil. But the reason so many people are getting caught up in this, they're not studying their Bibles for themselves. They're just going along, reading books, and going along with what seems popular. What appeals to them? You see, in this teaching of the secret rapture, people are told, you know what? Oh, don't worry about the mark of the beast. Don't worry about Bible prophecy. Don't worry about all that great time of trouble. You won't even be here. You're going to disappear any day. And folks, it is preaching, this teaching of a secret rapture, it is teaching a Christless gospel. It is teaching a gospel that is basically a self-centered ticket to heaven. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm not going to be here during the hard times. I'm going to disappear any day now. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us to embrace the cross where the old rotten self, the ego, is crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And when Christ lives in us, He gives us His self-sacrificing love. He creates in us His kindness and mercy and dedication for damaged people. Boy, I thought I'd hear an amen, folks. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, I stopped by your neighbors over here the other night, this big house next door, because I've noticed there's been a car in the yard there, and I was wondering, you know, I wonder why the saints haven't helped them get it running. I mean, right next door is our brothers and sisters, right? Isn't that not right? Yeah. So I stopped over, and we've had a visitor come to our meetings, and he does mechanic work. So I talked to him and asked him if I could give him some money, if he could come and help him get it fixed up. So I wanted to meet the folks over there. So I knocked. It was after a meeting the other night, and I knocked at the door, and this young man came out. And he had beautiful, long, flowing hair. It went down probably about here. And immediately, the Spirit of God fell on me. And God gave me such a compassion for this young man. I don't have any compassion of myself. I'm just a rotten sinner all by myself. But God filled me with a compassion for this young man. And so I said, you know, I was curious because the dome light was on in that car there, and I was trying to shut it out, and I didn't know how to shut it off. So I said, I don't want the battery to go dead in that car. And I said, I just stopped by. And he said, oh, that's my girlfriend. She's got four kids. And I said, well, you know, I said, we're having this wonderful meeting over there about Bible prophecy. And I said, you know, maybe you didn't feel comfortable coming, but I would love to study with you and your girlfriend. He says, well, he says, I'm a very spiritual man myself. He says, I have, you know, I'm not a religious man, but, you know, he says, I know some about God, and my girlfriend doesn't know much at all. But he said, I'd really like to think that would be something that would be a blessing. You see, God is wanting us, folks, open our eyes and let God open our hearts. Because when we're crucified with Christ, God is living in us. It's not us saying, okay, God, I'm going to try to be good today. It's not us saying, you know, God, I'm going to try to do better. God Himself is living in us. Amen? The Spirit of God. And God opens our eyes and our hearts, and we see all around us precious souls that we can minister to. Oh, God, help us. God help us. We're living in the last moments of Earth's history, and all this delusion. We ain't seen nothing yet, but folks, this delusion is beginning to come. And God is wanting us to see the precious souls on all around us that are in desperate need of a Savior. They're in desperate need of the love of God. They're in desperate need of the mercy of God. And so Jesus warned us about this time where there'll be a form of godliness that the earth, the Christian world, will be so messed up that people will be getting caught up in fanaticism. I don't want to get caught up in fanaticism, amen? But I want to tell you something, folks. I have rejected dry formalism. I have rejected it with every cell of my being. I will not live in a dry, formal religion. I will not do it. I've rejected it with every cell of my body. I don't want to get caught up in fanaticism, but I want to live, folks, in the very presence of God, allowing the Spirit of God to work in me and make me alive, so when I'm around people, the love of God can flow through my soul for those people. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a good thing I don't use notes, because then people could say I plan on saying the things I'm saying. I'm just letting the Lord lead. So let's go on in our Bibles now. Matthew chapter 20. Acts. Acts chapter 1. Notice what the Bible says. Acts chapter 1, beginning here in verse 9. How is this rapture going to take place? That's what I want to study from the Bible. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. The Bible is very clear. It's not going to come secretly, folks. It's not going to come somehow, and nobody's going to really know. Jet planes are not going to lose their pilot because they were raptured. Oh, no, 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 no. Notice what it says, Acts 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is Jesus after he had been raised. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus said that as he went up, he's coming back. Every eye is going to see him, as Revelation chapter 1. So his coming is a literal event. It is a personal event. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him. I remember one time a few years ago, someone said, well, that's every spiritual eye. I said, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't say that. It says every eye. It doesn't matter if a person's spiritual. Everybody's going to see Jesus when He comes. It's not going to be secret, folks. It will be a world-shattering event. It doesn't matter what will be going on during that time. And I doubt seriously if they'll be playing the Super Bowl, because when Jesus comes, it's at the end of the seventh plague. And the seventh plague has hailstones 70 pounds heavy, and it will shatter everything on planet Earth. During that tribulation time, folks, life will not be normal. Every eye is going to see Jesus when He comes. Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ coming is literal. Christ coming is personal. His coming is a visible event. Everything will stop because Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory. Amen? Praise the Lord. I tell you what, I can't wait. I've been living to see Jesus since 1974. Because when Jesus gets a hold of your heart, that's what you live for. That's what you long for. That's what motivates you. You want to see the one who took your place on the cross. You want to see the one who was treated the way you deserve. You want to see the one alone who can save you. You live for that coming. Folks, I tell you what, it's impossible to believe biblically in the soon coming of Jesus and be lukewarm. It's impossible. Folks, belief in the Bible is not intellectual knowledge. Belief in the Bible is where the heart has been moved by the love of God, where the heart has been motivated by the love of God, and the heart is fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you what, I thank God that Jesus is coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Folks, what a day it's going to be. Well, when Jesus comes, listen, those who are under terrible, terrible duress, and it'll be everybody alive in this earth who loves Jesus, Jesus will lift that final vicious persecution and will be at peace. No one any longer trying to destroy us. No one any longer trying to tear us down. No one any longer doing everything they can to despise and reject and murder us. Folks, when Jesus comes, we're going to get caught up and there's going to be a resurrection. You know, 3 years ago, my mother went to her rest. I told a little bit about my story. 3 years ago, my mom went to her rest. But many years ago, when I was 7, my mother became a Christian. And I tell you, my mother, when she put her hand on the plow, she didn't look back. My dad was very, very angry when my mom became a Christian. He did everything he could to dissuade her, to turn her away, to persecute her. He was mean and nasty. But my mother fell in love with Jesus, and she went forward. Well, over the years, living with my dad took its toll on my mother. You know, stress is far more destructive than anything in this world. Far more destructive. And so my mother's whole constitution began to break down because my dad, many days, cursing and swearing, you no good blankety blank woman. So mean to her. And so my mother followed Jesus. She gave her heart to Jesus. And as she was walking with Jesus, she grew. And she began to do the will of God. She began to love people. She would invite people over to her home and minister to them. She would take food to people and give people rides. And she loved people. And yet my mother's constitution began to break down. And she got rheumatoid arthritis. And rheumatoid arthritis, maybe someone has it here. It eats away your skeletal system. And so she had a number of hip transplants. And she had a number of operations, and she suffered so much, and she suffered emotionally with my father, how mean he was to her. But she kept praying for my dad, and finally when my dad was 82 years of age, my dad gave his heart to the Lord. I had the privilege of baptizing my father. Folks, as long as a person's breathing, there's hope for them. As long as a person is alive, we need to love them, we need to visit them, we need to encourage them, we need to pray for them. And I tell you, I was weeping like a baby that day. My dad and I stood in the baptismal tank and I baptized my father. His heart was changed. He died shortly thereafter. But my mother lived on, and the day came where she wasn't able to get around anymore. She was wheelchair bound. And I used to go and visit my mom. And I would weep to see her in that chair. She was struggling with depression because my mother was an active person. She loved to minister to people. And here she was in that chair. But little by little, her heart began to fail. And the fluid in her lungs began to build up. And so the last couple of weeks, she had a really hard time breathing. It was very hard for her. I'd go in to see her and I'd spend hours with her and I'd see her. But you know, my mother continued to sing hymns and praise to God. My mother, even in a wheelchair, was giving Bible studies in the place where she lived. She had a love for Jesus, but those last 2 weeks were just horrendous. And I sat there and I saw my mother suffering. And I thought about all that my mother had given, all that my mother had sacrificed because she loved Jesus. July 15, 1217, I was with my mom. She took her last breath. It took about a minute for all the air to go out of her lungs. You know, I wasn't sad when she took her last breath. God spoke to my heart right there. And the most beautiful revelation came from God's Word, that my mother would never feel pain again. That my mother would never suffer again. The next thing she knows, she's going to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. Oh, man. Praise God. I tell you, when Jesus comes, folks, there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a reunion of everybody who's ever lived, who is safe to save. Folks, there's going to be a lot of Muslims come up in that resurrection. Who never, because of the apostate Christian church, who never understood the love of God, but had the love of God in their hearts, they're going to come up in the resurrection, the first resurrection, and they're going to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. There's going to be a lot of Buddhists and Hindus, and yes, even some atheists who are coming up in that first resurrection, and they're going to see the one who saved them. You say, an atheist? How could it be? Sometimes people say to me, oh, I met a person, they're an atheist, and you know they're such a kind, loving person? But they're not a Christian. I want to tell you something, folks. If you study your Bible, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 is very clear. God says that those who have not the law, but have the law of God written in their hearts, He says they have the Spirit of God in their lives. Folks, the Christian church, the lukewarm apostate Christian church, has done more to misrepresent Jesus than all the other people and all the other religions that the world has ever known. God is trying to bring repentance to our hearts. God is trying to strip away that pride and that arrogance in our hearts. I'll tell you what, folks, when those few people, I'm not saying every atheist is going to be saved, but the only way someone can be kind and loving is if the Spirit of God is in their hearts. That's the only way. Amen? And I'll tell you what, if the Spirit of God is not in our heart, we won't be kind and loving if someone disagrees with us. There's a lot of repenting that God's people are going to experience in these next few weeks and months if we're going to be ready for the latter rain, folks. There's a lot of repenting. Oh, folks, that resurrection, what a day it's going to be. And Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. Can you imagine how Jesus longs for that day? He longs for that reunion with His children. Jesus longs to be with John. Can you imagine how Jesus longed to be with John the Baptist? That one who was called by God, who preached faithfully the Word. But Jesus knew it was not God's will to deliver him from prison. And here's Jesus allowing His cousin, His best friend, the one who God had raised up, Jesus allowed him to die in the prison. And when Jesus sees John coming up out of that grave. Oh, I tell you what a reunion is going to be. Imagine what it's going to be like for Moses. Well, Moses has already been raised. But you imagine what it's going to be like for Elisha. You know, Elisha was mocked and criticized and condemned by the church of his day. And when Elisha comes out of that grave, he's going to see Jesus, and Jesus is going to see him. What a day it's going to be! That's what I live for, folks. I hope that's what you're living for. That's God, as He lives in our hearts. We're not living for the things of this world. We're living to help others come to know the love of Jesus. Because I'll tell you, without the love of Jesus in our hearts, we don't have anything. Nothing. But I'll tell you, when Jesus comes in, and He creates in us a new heart, and His love is in us, folks, we are wealthy beyond compare. We have more than all the money of this world put together. Praise God! Jesus is coming again. Amen! Praise the Lord! So the archangel shouts, the trumpet blows, the dead in Christ shall rise. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So Christ's coming is a literal event. It's a personal event. It's a visible event. It's an audible event. It brings a resurrection when those who are safe are safe. And folks, that's the only way people can be in heaven. They're safe. Rebellion has been torn out of their hearts. And so our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Psalm 50 verse 3 says, a fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And so folks, His coming is glorious. You think of it, one angel came from heaven to call Jesus from the grave, and that one angel came, and those 100 Roman soldiers fell like dead men, and He called Jesus from the grave. But what's going to happen when all the angels in glory come with all the glory of God, and Jesus comes with all of His divine glory, and He comes with the glory of the Father? Folks, what an event that's going to be. It will be the pivotal event after the cross and the resurrection of the entire eternal universe. Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. Oh, I'll tell you what. Praise God. Now, the question we want to ask is, who is Israel today? Because this secret rapture theory, most people have been taught to look over the Middle East. That's where we need to be. You know, some of you may realize this. Our tax dollars, tens of billions of them, tens of billions of tax dollars, are being spent to help Israel because of a false idea of Bible prophecy. That's absolutely right. We have people high up in the government of this great nation that really believe that Israel as a physical nation is favored by God still, and we need to send over our money and help them with all these nuclear weapons. Now let's think about Israel today. This is a very important Bible teaching. All prophecies of a restored Israel were made either before, during, or immediately after the Babylonian captivity. And so all these prophecies to rebuild Jerusalem were made before Jerusalem was rebuilt. And so when God's people left their Babylonian captivity and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, those prophecies were already fulfilled. All prophecy involving men and nations is always conditional. Let's turn to Jeremiah in the Old Testament if we can see that. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is a very, very important point. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. This is the Bible here. Old Testament, Jeremiah, a couple of books back from Daniel. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. And the Bible says, Jeremiah 18:7, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So what nation do you think of in the Bible that God pronounced judgment, but when they repented, He stepped back and gave them mercy? Which nation do you remember? Kingdom of Nineveh, right? 120,000 people. You know, Jonah, he's an amazing guy. He was a prophet of God, right? He was the most successful evangelist who ever lived. far more successful, at least numbers-wise, than it seemed like that many others were. Everybody repented, and yet he got mad at God. He was complaining. God gave the whole city to Nineveh. He got mad at God afterwards because God didn't wipe him out. He didn't have the Spirit of Jesus, obviously, at that time in his life. But then verse 9, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it? If it do evil in my sight, then it obey not my voice, then it will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." So if God has pronounced blessing on any nation, but they do not live by faith, what does God say? They've rejected the blessing. You know, a lot of people are caught up that literal Israel is going to get blessed by God at the end over there, the literal nation of Israel. Obviously, they haven't read all of the book of Deuteronomy, because God pronounced incredible, powerful blessings if they walk by faith. But God also, Deuteronomy 28, talked about the curses if they didn't walk by faith. And so it's a faith experience. It's not because we're born into a church. It's not because we're born into some kind of a group that God says He's going to bless. It's by faith. So God's blessing is conditional. Now, we remember, we studied this early on, that when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't give them good advice. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't ask them to promise they would not do wrong again. When Adam and Eve sinned, God stepped in and He made a promise. And He made a promise there was a seed that was going to come. Now, who was that seed that was going to come? Galatians 3, verse 16, the Bible tells us it was Jesus Christ. But turn back now to Genesis, if you would, chapter 12. Because in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, notice the promise that God reiterated to Abraham. This is a very, very important Bible passage here as we understand this topic. Who is Israel? Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. Genesis 13 and verse 14. First book, chapter 13, verse 14. "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from this place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever." So here God made a promise to who? Abram. And he's the father of who? The faithful. And so he makes this promise, and he's going to give him two things. He's going to give him the land, and he's going to give it to him through the seed, right? We already figured out who the seed is. So here's the fulfillment. The seed is Christ. What land was God actually promising to Abram? Turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews again. And let's notice what the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, make it crystal clear that the blessing that was promised was not real estate in this sinful world. We're going to read it with our own eyes. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. New Testament, book of Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. The Bible says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is who? God." So Abraham understood this covenant promise. The covenant was through the seed, Jesus. And through the seed, Jesus, we would be given the land, not earthly real estate under the dominion of evil, but a heavenly kingdom, a rebuilt earth. Oh, folks, I'll tell you what. That is what God has given to us, that kingdom that we're going to have with Jesus forever and ever and ever. Now, let's go back to Genesis again, to chapter 32. Because we're going to see the first time the word Israel is used in the Bible. Genesis 32, and it tells us right here what that name was given for and what it means. Genesis 32, this is speaking about Jacob. Now, Jacob was Abraham's grandson, one of his grandsons. Jacob had a son, his name was Isaac. I'm sorry, Abraham had a son, his name was Isaac. And then Isaac had a son, his name was Jacob. And so here's Abraham's grandson. And Jacob wanted to get the birthright because he realized that he was the one God wanted to have. And so he tried to get it through the works of the flesh. He tried to steal it or deceive his brother Esau to get the birthright. God never asked you and I to try to get righteous. through our own efforts, folks. It doesn't work. We can't change our hearts. He wants us to embrace the promise. God made a promise, a creative promise. And so Jacob didn't understand that, and so he got in a lot of trouble. So now he's on his way back, and he hears his brother Esau is coming after him with a band of 400 soldiers. So he's nervous. Genesis 32:24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he said, "I will not let you go, except you bless me." And he said unto him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Here he is. He's wrestling with God. And God says, "What is your name?" And Jacob said, "My name is Jacob." What does the name Jacob mean? This is very fascinating. It actually means supplanter or cheat. God divinely had Jacob name that name because God knew what his character would be. Jacob was a cheat. He cheated Esau. God never intended that he cheated Esau out of the birthright. God was going to give it to him in his own time. And so here he's wrestling with God. And is Jacob in this passage depending on himself any longer? Is he? He's wrestling with God all night long. And then God touches his thigh. He's paralyzed. And what happens to Jacob? Does he say, "Listen, man, I give up"? No. He says, "I will not let you go until you" what? "Until you bless me." This is the first time in Jacob's life that we see that there was a deep heart transformation. He said, "Jesus, I don't have any righteousness of my own. I don't have any goodness of my own. I don't have any ability of my own. I have nothing of myself, but I'm not going to let you go until you bless me with your own righteousness." That's what he was saying. And so God did a miracle that day on Jacob's life. Notice what happens here. This is powerful. And he said unto him, verse 27, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall be called no more Jacob, supplanter, cheat, deceiver, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men and have prevailed over them." Folks, God changes His name. Don't miss this point. The name Israel is a spiritual name given for a spiritual purpose to someone who clings to the righteousness of God alone for their blessing. They cling by faith alone to Jesus for His righteousness. It's a spiritual name given to a spiritual person. Here's the trouble. And we're more guilty of this than the Jewish people. Here's the trouble. Jacob had 12 sons, right? And his 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so the people began to think that because they were of the genetic code of Jacob, that Isaac and Abraham, that they were God's favorite people. They weren't God's favorite people because they had the same DNA. The only way they could be Israel in the Old Testament is to have an experience that Israel had of depending entirely upon the righteousness of Christ. The only way to be Israel was to live by faith in the Son of God. All through the Old Testament, we don't have time this morning. I told someone, there was a young fellow before church, and he was all excited. He was over there in the other room, and he was all excited. He says, "Are they getting ready to put the food out on the table?" I says, "No." I says, "You've got to wait for a long sermon, and then after that, they're going to put the food out on the table." Amen. I'll tell you what. You kids are doing a great job. I know it's a long sermon. But that's the only way. Isaiah 56 makes it clear. God says those who come to Him through faith, they have a name better than sons and daughters. So even literal Israel in the Old Testament weren't blessed by God because of their DNA. They were only blessed because of the promise of God that came through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a spiritual name given to a spiritual people, Ruth. She was from Moab. Was Moab considered a righteous nation by the Israelites? No way, folks. They didn't like the Moabites. But Ruth got a hold of the gospel and she came in and she was accepted as Israel. Some of you remember Rahab. She was a temple prostitute in Jericho. But her heart was open, and when the spies came in, she sheltered them and she believed in Yahweh, the true God. She gave her whole heart and she was welcomed in. She was protected. So all through the Old Testament, God brought in anyone who was open to God through faith. And so Jesus tried to get this across. And so Jesus told the Jewish people, turn with me if you would. Turn with me if you would to the book of Matthew chapter 21. And listen to this incredible statement by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 21. And notice what it says beginning in verse 33. Here's Jesus. He's speaking to the church of His day. Matthew 21 verse 33. Matthew 21:33. He said, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, God says the vineyard represented His church or His people. He planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servant to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, they sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those husbandmen? Here's Jesus telling the parable. All the religious leaders are there, spellbound. Verse 41. He said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Folks, there's Jesus. And he said the kingdom would be taken. Now I'm going to have to cut this short in righteousness. Folks, who is Israel today? It's the Christian church. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, God says anybody who is Christ by faith. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, God says, those who are literal Israel are not Israel. He said, those who are by faith are God's people. Galatians 3, we had it in the scripture reading. So, it's the Christian church today. Now, I want you to think about this. God raised up a people back in the 1800s called the remnant. Is that right? Back in the 1800s. Revelation 12. I'm going to study that next weekend. And as He raised His people up, He brought them back to the beautiful teachings of Scripture that had been buried by hundreds and hundreds of years of apostasy in the Christian church. And God blessed that people. God supernaturally raised up the gift of prophecy that had been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God blessed that people. He poured out and shadowed out on that people all kinds of incredible spiritual blessings. But God also in the Bible has revealed to us that His people have fallen into a what kind of condition? A lukewarm condition. It's not wrong to be in the Laodicean church, folks, because it's the church of the judgment. That's the place to be. The place to be is in the Laodicean church, prophetically, biblically. But God said prophetically that it would fall into a lukewarm condition. And so what's happened is, Satan, because of this lukewarmness, has been working to cause all kinds of turmoil and all kinds of fighting and pride. Has he been successful, yes or no? A few gave a half-hearted nod. He's been very successful, right? He's been satanically successful. God began to pour out the latter rain in the 1850s and the 1890s. And yet we're still living without the power of the latter rain. Folks, it's the latter rain that's going to finish the work. If you think you and I are going to finish the work, we got another thing coming, folks. God's going to pour out that latter rain and He's going to work through humble instruments, but it's God who's going to finish the work. Romans chapter 9 tells us very clearly, verse 28. But we get this lukewarm condition. So what's happened? Satan has brought up well-meaning people, and sometimes they're not well-meaning, but they start their own movement. They start their own church. They say, well, you know, that remnant church, it's lukewarm. It's got all kinds of problems. But folks, there's a huge problem with that. Because there's absolutely no place in the Bible where God says there's another church. There's absolutely no place in God's Word where God says He's going to raise up someone else. He says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, those that overcome, He's going to give to sit with Him in His throne. And so God has called us to press together, to take our eyes off the people and press together in the love of Jesus Christ. Today, God's Israel, according to Scripture, is in huge need of a revival. Not a revival that's about emotionalism, folks. Emotional revivals are absolutely worthless because they never reach the heart. But God's churches need a revival, a spiritual movement of the Spirit of God that would transform our hearts and our lives, where we would be filled with the compassion and the love of God for damaged people, and that we would experience repentance. Could it be that there are people, because of our lack of compassion and our lack of humility, that we have driven from the precincts of God's church? Could it be? Oh, folks. You know, I've been experiencing a deeper repentance in my own life. I was thinking the other day, I've been out visiting a lot of people, and I visited a dear couple, precious people, whose hearts have just been hurt so much. They're not critical. But the heart is aching. And the Lord brought forcefully back to me the many times in my experience when I was a younger Christian, when in my zeal for God, I expressed an uncaring and unloving spirit. And I hurt people. I dishonored God. I was a stumbling block to some people who are reaching out after God, that because of my spiritual blindness, I hurt them. I tell you, as the work of repentance gets a hold of our hearts, folks, we're going to see a revival that will bring true reformation. We're going to see a revival that will make the way for the latter rain and the final outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Do you want to be part of that movement? Do you want to be part of God's Israel at the end? I do. I want to be part of that. Not so I can get to heaven. Folks, whether I'm saved or lost, that's really not all that important. The only thing that's important is that God is glorified and honored and vindicated. That's what's important today. Not whether you and I get to heaven, but whether God is finally glorified and honored through His body like He's promised the world. So as we close today, are you willing to be crucified with Christ, that Christ would live in you? Are you willing to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ? Are you willing, like Jacob, to hold on to Jesus and say, Lord, I won't let you go until you bless me. Lord, I won't let you go until you give me a spirit of compassion for people who rub me the wrong way. Lord, I won't let you go until you give me a spirit of humility that I count it a privilege to be in this remnant movement. Lord, I won't let you go till you give me a passion for the lost. Because folks, if we don't have a passion for lost souls, that it's our whole life is moved to minister to lost people, then we're still lost. If we don't have a passion for lost souls. So today I'm going to pray. And today I'm saying, Lord, I want a deeper repentance. Amen. Today, Lord, give me a deeper experience. Lord, open my heart and my eyes that I can confess to whoever I may have hurt, that I can let it go and experience the healing, cleansing blood of Jesus in my own heart. So I'm going to kneel right here, and I'm going to invite you just now. If you would choose for God to be all in your life. And you, like Jacob, would say, Jesus, I won't let you go until you bless me. I'd invite you just now, wherever you are, just slip to your knees right where you are. Just slip to your knees. If you're saying, God, fill me with His Spirit, your Spirit of compassion and humility and repentance, that our hearts can be broken. Lord, I want to thank You so much for the work of Your Spirit. Lord, I thank You so much for the precious visitors that are coming night after night to the meetings. And Lord, I want to thank You so much that in mercy, You have held back the final crisis, not for the atheists, not for the Muslims, not for the Hindus, but for us. That our hearts could be broken and we could experience that incredible eye salve. That we might see You, Jesus, as You are. And as we studied in our lesson today, we, like the prophet Isaiah, would feel our need. Feel our need. Lord, thank You so much for the visionary and for the open-hearted leaders of this church that are longing for Your Spirit to work in a powerful way, that have made plans and sacrificed, that, Father, I pray You'll bless them. Pray Your Spirit would continue to work in all of our hearts, that whatever needs to take place, it will take place quickly, so Your Spirit can finish Your work and Jesus can come. We thank You. We praise You. Bring us back together, I pray, tonight as we continue to search Your Holy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.